The ups and downs of the spiritual life of the children of Israel finds its parallels in the church. We see the same shifts, the same patterns. We hear of great revivals and awakenings. We rejoice in seeing the hand of God at work in a devoted and willing people. A great work is done. The people are zealous for the Lord. All appears wonderful and glorious, and is a time of rejoicing, a time of celebrating the goodness, the greatness of God. Another generation inherits this setting. They have been taught by the previous generation. The stories are told of what God has done. The zeal is seen firsthand as the gray heads talk of God's greatness and goodness. And respecting their elders and seeing the proof in their lives, the second generation carries the baton passed to them, perhaps with less conviction and less enthusiasm, but still they carry the baton. And understand that recycled religion doesn't carry the same benefit as it does the first time around very often. A third generation arises. They see a form without zeal, lives without conviction, carrying on the work of their forebears by tradition, by rote. Something new is needed. Something exciting is wanted. The old is without meaning or purpose, at least in their eyes, and abandoned for something that captures the passions and the imagination. And yet nothing can substitute, really, for the old-time religion. It was good for our fathers because it was given by God. And the new never really satisfies. It is a diet of ashes. It results in decay, weakness, and corruption. And yet God, in grace and mercy, occasionally sends an awakening to the depths of wickedness. And if you look at history, that is often the case. Now, we're going to be looking at the life of King Josiah. But in order to benefit from the life of Josiah and to see where he came from, we're going to get a big running start, which is basically what the message of today is. And we're looking at the heritage, the setting of the circumstances when he came to the throne. We have a glorious heritage. He is the heir to the throne of David. David was, and I'm not going to count all the greats, but David was his great, throw a bunch of them in there, grandfather. David was a man after God's own heart, it says in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. He was, according to 2 Samuel 23 verse 1, the sweet psalmist of Israel. One of the things that you see, even with the good kings sometimes of Judah, you'll see the temptation of idolatry. You'll see the fact that they had to stomp out idolatry, those that had determined in their hearts that they were going to follow the Lord. During the reign of David, idolatry does not seem to be anywhere found. Once in a while, you'll see the mention of an idol, but it's just an object. Or it's something to be disdained or something burned. It's not something that is a lure to the passion. It is not a lure as far as worship is concerned. David is a man after God's own heart. God is the center of his focus. God is the center of his purpose. Idolatry is the furthest thing from David's mind. David's falls deal with his own passions and not the lure of idolatry. And he received a promise that one of his descendants would occupy his throne forever. And of course, this is the Davidic covenant and the promise of Messiah, because when Christ, who is the heir to the Davidic throne, when he returns, he will occupy that throne forever in fulfillment of that promise. David was given this promise by God. And David's zeal for God was such that he desperately wanted to build a temple, because God, the tabernacle, was a tent. And although it had been maintained and repaired and so on, by the time David came along, it was over 400 years old. Can you imagine a 400-year-old tent? He desperately wanted to honor God. He himself lived in a great palace, and he thought, good grief, God, the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant is living in a tent. And I want to do something honorable to God. But God said, no, you will not be the one to build the temple. It will fall to your son. And Solomon is the one, of course, who built the temple. But David did everything possible to bring that about. And if you read the account there at the end of 1 Chronicles, David had been given by God basically the blueprints. And so here's the blueprints. I've got the papers here of how to do this. And not only have I done that, I have lined up, I have stockpiled this huge amount of material over here. I have got cedar wood, and I've got the huge foundation stones, and describe some of them. Some of them were as big as train cars. Can you imagine with the equipment they had in those days, moving blocks of stone like that? When it says costly stones, it had to do with the amount of labor and so on that went into producing and moving those things. It wasn't that they were precious stones in and of themselves. It had to do with just the magnitude of these things. And he had these stones there. He had the wood. He had the gold. He had the silver. He had the iron. He had the bronze. He had all these things stockpiled and ready to go. And not only that, he lined up the workmen, the craftsmen, to be able to take that material and turn it into that beautiful, beautiful temple. But God had said, you will not build it. But David, having God in the forefront of his mind, did everything possible in his lifetime to honor his God. That is his legacy. And following David, a succession of 15 kings over a period of nearly 400 years would reign from David until Josiah. And as you read the books of Kings, you will see that you have this list, and some of them are the hard to pronounce names and all these, and some of them are familiar and some of them are not. But we see a succession of these kings, and in varying degrees, 5 to 7 of them were good, 2 or 3 of them were mediocre, and 7 were downright wicked. And yet they were of the line of David, and God had made a promise. And God allowed this dynasty to continue for over 400 years. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20, it says, "And it shall be," and understand, this is 400 years before David came to the throne. This is what God had decreed. "It shall be that when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Now, we don't have modern printing presses. I have at my house over, not just in my office, but in the house, we have probably over 40 Bibles at my house. I got a bunch in my office. We've got some on the hearth for when we have Bible studies and just grab one. Got a few in the bedroom. They're all over the place. We have Bibles all over. And they're not hard to get hold of. Bibles are everywhere. Bibles are everywhere. And yet, in ancient times, they didn't have paper commonly. You had papyrus, which came out of Egypt, and then you had vellum, which was leather that was processed in such a way that you could see the light through it. And some of you looking around here may have been old enough that your sheepskin, when you graduated, was actually sheepskin. All right? But even the writing material was expensive. And they were in a scroll. They didn't have pages with books back then. They didn't come until around the year 200 or so. And so the scripture was scarce. The scripture was rare. There were only so many copies of it out there. And yet God had decreed in the law of Moses that when a king came to the throne, one of the first things he was to do was to copy out himself, not necessarily have somebody else do it, but to copy out for himself his own personal copy of God's word. And he was to use that copy that he had made. He is to pore over that and read that and digest that and make that part of his very being, to the end that he would be a good man, he would be a just man, he would rule with God in mind. And hopefully that those words would draw him to God himself, that he would know right and wrong. And yet it's very interesting. We don't see a record of this ever actually having been put into place. Now, I'm not saying it didn't happen. We have a number of good kings that seem to have a pretty good knowledge of what the scripture had to say. And so they may have actually done this, or at least had a scribe provide them a copy of it. But we see that in the evidence in their knowledge of the law and in the lives they lived and the policies that they put into place. And yet we also see some kings that exhibited a zeal for God. They had an interest in God. They wanted to worship God. But they didn't necessarily do it according to protocol. They didn't do it according to the word. And I think that may have been simply because they didn't see it. They didn't read it. They didn't hear it taught. They knew about God. Understand that the temple, after it was built during the reign of Solomon and through the end of the kingdom, was right there, just a stone's throw from the palace. They knew who was worshipped in that temple, or at least who was supposed to be worshipped in that temple. They had a long heritage of this. And yet, ancient Judah, for most of their existence, did the same thing that we do in our country. People know about Easter. It's when you get Easter eggs. It's when they sell all that candy at the store. And all you see is pink and green and yellow all over the place. That's when Cadbury eggs are available. We know what Easter's all about. That's when certain types of things are available and we don't get the Cadbury cream eggs the rest of the year. That's tragic, isn't it, Sam? It is. That's a sad, sad thing. But the majority of people in our country, if you were to sit down and do a survey, I'll guarantee you that the majority of people in this country really do not understand what Easter is all about. But we have Easter. People know about it. We got the baskets. We got the bunny. We got that stuff. And then here we are. We're coming up on Christmas. How do I know Christmas is coming? Because I've been to the store. Good grief, Christmas is coming in August at Costco. All right? And you walk in there and you see the, that was for Halloween. There was something else. But you still see you see all the Christmas stuff. And Christmas is about Santa Claus, and Christmas is about reindeer, and Christmas is about snow, whether it snows where you live or not. And it's about giving gifts and presents and having big meals and family and all those things. Does it involve anything else? Oh yeah, lights, thank you. And trees, yes, thank you. And lots of food and then diets, following. But again, if you were to ask in survey, I dare say that a substantial number, maybe even a majority of people living in this country today do not understand what Christmas is all about. You know, Linus had it right. As he did, read Luke chapter 2. And he gave the nativity story. And he turned to Charlie Brown and said, that's what Christmas is all about. And I'm glad to see that that is still out there, because at least that's probably the only place that so many people are going to get anything. Ancient Judah was the same way. They had the temple worship. They had the Passover. They had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had the Feast of Pentecost, the first fruits. They had the Feast of Tabernacles. They had the Day of Atonement. They went through the calendar, the liturgical calendar, if you will. And they did all those things. And sometimes when there was a time of great fear of invasion and so on, they would actually have a national day of prayer, and people would flock to the temple and go through the motions of prayer. It was the national religion. It's kind of interesting that the church attendance hit a spike after 9/11, but it didn't last long. People flocked to the churches because this is what we do. And yet, is there any heart devotion? Is there any yieldedness to God? No, it's just what we do. It's just what we do. When things are beyond my control, when it's outside of myself, then I'll turn to God, but I won't turn to God until then. And by the way, a lot of us, we didn't get saved until that was the case. We have to come often to the end of ourselves before we'll come to God. And so that was the situation of the kingdom. The kingdom of Judah experienced ups and downs in power and in influence. And yet you see, with occasional bumps in this of greatness, a general pattern of decay. And as you look at the groupings of kings, a general pattern of fewer good kings and more wicked kings as time went by. For those of you who come in the evening, we're familiar with Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a great king. Hezekiah was Josiah's great-grandfather. Hezekiah was a contemporary of Isaiah. They were friends. They were probably distant cousins, actually. And Hezekiah, when he came to the throne, and by the way, his father was a wicked man. He was one of the worst kings they ever had. He worshipped idols. He practiced human sacrifice, according to 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 3. And yet Hezekiah came to the throne as a young man in his 20s. And the first thing he did was open the doors of the temple and restore the worship that had been shut down by his father. He had a heart for God. He reinstituted the feasts and so on that had been abandoned by his father. He put down idolatry. He restored that temple worship. And that amazing story. Go ahead and turn to 2 Kings chapter 16. I'm sorry, chapter 19. I'm looking at the passage and it doesn't look right. 2 Kings chapter 19. Let me give you a little setting here. All of you, no doubt, are just fascinated with ancient history. And you know all the succession of empires and so on. Oh, yeah. Judah was an itty-bitty kingdom. Judah was, I don't think, as big as Pierce County. Didn't have a mountain like this, but it wasn't as big as the county. And yet, to the southwest, you had Egypt, a great empire with millions of people. And as you went and traveled northeast, up over that fertile crescent that you remember from junior high social studies, you came to Mesopotamia, which is modern-day Iraq. And you have two big rivers flowing through there, the Tigris and the Euphrates, where you've got water flowing through the desert. And every place you've got a lot of water flowing through a desert, you always have a big population of people because you can grow crops. And you had empires that developed there as well as in Egypt. And those empires in Egypt and the ones in Babylon and in Assyria, Nineveh, they would battle and try to create their empires. And at this time, the Assyrians, who ruled the northern half of Iraq, were on the move. And they had a huge empire, and they had swallowed up all of what is now Iraq, and they had swallowed up the eastern half of what is now Turkey, and they had swallowed up what is Syria, and they had swallowed up what is Lebanon, and they had swallowed up parts of what is now Jordan, and they had swallowed up the top half, the northern half of what is now Israel. They had this massive, huge empire. And their shift was focusing toward Egypt. And they would eventually conquer Egypt. But what lies between is a little country called Judah. And Hezekiah, this good godly man, this man who had set his heart to seek the Lord, finds himself under siege with an army of about 200,000 soldiers surrounding Jerusalem. And he comes to Isaiah and he says, the time has come for the children to be born and there's no strength to do it. We don't have the military to deal with this. The Egyptians are not coming to help us. The cavalry is not coming. We're surrounded by more people than live in our kingdom. And they prayed. Isaiah and Hezekiah prayed. And here's what happened. In chapter 19, letters had been sent by the king of Assyria mocking the God of Israel. And it says in verse 14, and Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim, talking about the Ark of the Covenant, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, that would be the king of Assyria, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations in their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. And then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah and saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word. And it goes on and it describes some things. And then we drop down to verse 35. It says, and it came to pass that night, that very night, that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, 185,000. And when they arose in the morning, those that survived, the other 15,000 or so, behold, all dead corpses. And the king of Assyria abandoned the siege and went back to his home. By the way, it's very interesting. Up until this point in time, go through Assyrian history, they never lost. They never lost. And here they are in a little teeny tiny kingdom, just a dot that's obstructing their path to Egypt. Just a small piece of ground that we're gonna just take care, brush that aside on our way to deal with the big guys. And God, the God, intervened. Hezekiah was there. Hezekiah prayed. Hezekiah was trusting in the Lord. Supernatural deliverance. Hezekiah lived a life that put God first for the most part. But he was succeeded by a young son. And disaster came under that son and the one who succeeded him. We have a man named Manasseh. It says there in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. All of his father's reforms had preceded his birth. The deliverance from Assyria had preceded his birth. All the great things that Hezekiah did and experienced were ancient history to this young king. He had no personal experience of God's dealings. He had the stories that were told by an older generation. But he never saw any of this firsthand. It's stories that he was told. Sometimes we who have been around the block at least once, and some of you have been around maybe twice, can remember the amazing things that God has done. Some of you grew up in families that had no interest in the things of God. And yet salvation came in and transformed not only you, but your whole family. And the succeeding generation was born into that. And for them, it's history. They don't see the before and after. They don't see the magnificent work that God had done in taking somebody and transforming their life. They don't see that. I see that in my own extended family. I sit down with my dad and we talk about different things about grandma and grandpa and what God did and so on and my younger siblings. I've got a sister that is 23 years younger than I am and a brother that's 17 years younger than I am. And neither of them know the Lord. I have a brother that's a year and a half younger than I am and he's a pastor in Michigan. He loves the Lord. But that younger generation, we start talking about these things and my brother say, oh dad, that's history. Another history lesson. Another history lesson. But that's all it is it's history. They didn't know the people that we're talking about. It's a story. It's history. They have no personal experience. And Manasseh, as we looked at in Sunday school, this idea of we need something new, we need something exciting, because the old has lost its shine, it has lost its appeal. I want something new, I want something exciting, I want something that I'm gonna do, I want something that's mine. I want something that's going to appeal to me. And you've got a young king, and he has no restraint. He has nobody that brings in that rein. He does as he pleases. And he has no interest in the things of God. And that's a very dangerous thing. And often when we see that kind of a scenario with a king coming to the throne, almost always it spells disaster. And such was the case with Manasseh. He undid all that his father had done. He practiced idolatry. He worshiped Baal as that wicked king Ahab did, as we see it in 1 Kings. He sacrificed his children to idols, according to chapter 21 and verse 6. He consulted mediums and practiced divination. And he desecrated the temple of God. That temple that his father had opened the doors, had restored the temple worship, had done some repairs on, and had spread out that letter from the king of Assyria before God and prayed. That building, he desecrated. He put idolatrous altars in the temple courts, and he put an idol in the temple itself, according to chapter 21, verse 7. He was ruthless, and he was unjust. He shed much innocent blood, it says in 21 and verse 16 and 24 and verse 4. He abused his power. He was a tyrant. And according to tradition, he actually martyred the old prophet Isaiah. That's alluded to in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 37, where they stuffed the old man in a hollow log and cut him in half with a saw. Manasseh, no doubt, watching in delight as the whole process took place. A wicked, ruthless, cruel, vicious man. And we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 10 that warnings came, prophets came and declared. And no doubt that's probably what Isaiah was doing, and it cost him his life. Warnings of coming judgment, personal and national, especially in 2 Kings chapter 21 verses 10 through 15. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Again, dealing with the reign of Manasseh. Something unusual happened to him as an old man. And by the way, he had the longest reign of any king of Judah. He was the most wicked that ever ruled, and he ruled for 55 years. 55 years of this policy, of this sort of thing going on. It says in chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, beginning at verse 12. Sorry, back up to verse 11. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria. Ah, the Assyrians are back. A generation and a half have gone by, but the Assyrians have come back, and this time the Lord will not deliver. And they took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. When it says bound him with thorns, do you know how the Assyrians carried away their captives? They put hooks in their noses and carried them along that way. You're not going to run away when that's got in your nose. And he walked with a hook in his nose all the way to Nineveh. And it says in verse 12, sometimes we have to reach the utter end of ourselves before we will turn to God. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, it says. After probably over 50 years of wickedness and killing innocent people, he comes to the end of himself, and he sought the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly, it says, before the God of his fathers. No doubt remembering as a boy his father. And he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem. He was restored into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. And Manasseh, after he got back home, hurriedly did a bunch of different things. He says, after this, he built a wall without the city of Jerusalem on the west side of Gaihan in the valley, even to the entering into the fish gate, and he compassed about Ophel and raised it up to a very great height. And he put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. He's raising the defenses. And then he also did this, verse 15. He also took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord that he'd put there. And all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, he cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and he sacrificed peace offerings and thanks offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. But in many ways it was too late. Verse 17, nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places. Yet, it says, unto the Lord their God only. And then Manasseh dies. Just at the very end of his life, we have that brief change, that brief transformation. I've seen it a few times where somebody gets saved late in life. And a life that is lived in a particular pattern, in a way that is definitely not honoring to God, God saves that person, and all of a sudden, there is a radical transformation. I'll tell you what, that makes a huge impact. That can transform the lives of observers because they see that what this is real. This affects the heart. This affects the life. It is a whole life transformation. And after 55 years of rule, he dies. And he is succeeded by a fairly young son named Ammon. It says Ammon was 2 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned only 2 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father, for Ammon sacrificed unto all the carved images that Manasseh his father had made and served them, brought all those idols back that Manasseh had thrown out. And he humbled not himself before the Lord as Manasseh his father had humbled himself, but Ammon trespassed more and more, pursuing that first course of his father. Wickedness. The people had a brief reprieve of just a few years at most. And yet now we have a young king. He's 22 years old. And do we have the anticipation of another 50 years of the things that we've just had to endure? He's doing everything that Manasseh did at the beginning. The shedding of innocent blood, the worship of idols, the sacrificing of his own children in the fire to Moloch. And it says in verse 24, his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. Victim of assassination. Wickedness had been entrenched. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 9 says, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Israel, or of Jerusalem, to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. The memory and legacy of Hezekiah is gone from the people. Ammon, walking in his father's footsteps, assassinated only after 2 years. The people exhausted, I believe. After 57 years of wickedness and corruption, the people living in constant fear. Am I next? And anything seemed better. And now we have another boy king. The previous king is only 24 when he's assassinated. And he has a son who is 8 years old. I know, he was 16 when he became a dad. That's kind of scary a thought, isn't it? And we think, good grief, not another one. These young men who come to the throne spell disaster. And yet, we have something different. It says in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 34, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And you can see the breath of relief, the fresh air. Verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David, his father, his forefather, and declined neither to the right or to the left. He is not going to deviate. He is not going to shift. He is not going to do any of those things. He is going to walk and do exactly what is right. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. A clean slate starting over. He's too young, perhaps, to have a political agenda. And he's trained by others. Kings, most kings, spent very little time with their children. Almost like the British aristocracy, leaving their rearing to others, nannies and tutors and so on. But the mothers had a profound impact. And you can imagine the mother of young Josiah pouring her heart into this boy. A woman, perhaps, very likely, that loved the Lord. And yet she is married to this wicked, corrupt king. But she pours herself into this young boy. And no doubt, the tutors and those that trained him, the mother having a lot of influence there, the young father caring for little other than pleasure and power, left all that to the mother. And so the mother handpicks the teachers, the trainers, that would be godly people. The idea we see in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, Paul says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. And no doubt it was probably around the age of 16 that he was given some measure of authority. Someone remembered. Someone remembered what that temple next to the palace was for. Somebody remembered the stories and believed them. Somebody remembered the deliverance that God had given when King Hezekiah was ruling. Some remembered the legacy of David. Some remembered perhaps the psalms that had been sung in the temple worship. And someone taught the boy king. Someone told him what that decayed old temple next to the palace was all about. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. A point of light in great darkness. It's interesting, it is never too dark for God to work. It is often when the voice is still and small that the greatest work is done. And the comments made in the introduction to this message are not unique to our day. It is a pattern oft repeated. And yet God still has, even in times of darkness, he still has his witnesses. His children continue and live lives that would honor the Lord, and lives are saved, souls are saved, although maybe not as many, and transformed by the grace of God. God is still working. We look around, we see dark, we see corruption, we see wickedness, we see the slaughter of the innocents, we see all kinds of things. And we grieve, and yet God is still there. And here and there, there are lights. And in ancient Israel, 57 years. And yet here's a point of light. And some good things will happen for this period of time. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the encouragement. Father, we live in a wicked day. We live in a nation that exalts corruption and wickedness and debauchery and hedonism, and holds the gospel in contempt and mocks the things of God. The greatest crime is to condemn sin. And to preach the gospel is indeed to condemn sin. The world, this nation, our culture despises the things of God. And yet, Father, there are still those who love you. There are still those who will preach the word without compromise. And Father, souls are still saved and lives transformed. And Father, it is often when things, from our perspective, are impossible that you do the impossible. For with you, nothing is impossible. Father, we ask for awakening. We ask for revival. And Father, begin in us that we would be and do what we are supposed to do and be, that we would be folks that are dependent on our God, that trust you and are tools in your hand to accomplish the task you've called us to do. Father, may we be that point of light that is so desperately needed in times of darkness. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.